Praise the Lord for the opportunity to be with you this evening, and it's a great privilege to be here, and I'm honored for the invitation. And Mr. Crowder is a very dear friend, and I knew his brother very well, Mr. Harold Crowder. What a godly man and a great influence and an encouragement as my wife and I just began the ministry back in 2006 at Beaches Road Baptist Chapel, and he was a great blessing to us. Also very thankful for David Crowder as well and his continuing influence with Christian Watch. And so many friends to see again. It's a great privilege to be with you this evening, and we trust that the Lord will speak to us through His Word this evening. If you have the Word of God, please turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 9, and we'll again look at the passage that we read in God's inspired Word just a few moments ago. And we turn to this passage and we find here a reflection of the day that we live in and a group of God's people who stand before the Lord and trust God for something in their day. And I'm very thankful to be at this meeting this evening because there are people gathered here tonight who have a desire to see God do a work in this nation. And I'm very thankful to see that. And what an encouragement and a blessing to see people who have a desire for God to work and who have faith to believe that God will work in His way and in His timing and for His glory and His purposes. And I'm thankful to be among a group of people like that here this evening. I must say that the topic of this evening's lecture is not one that I am, of course, any expert at, the state of the nation, the spiritual condition of the nation. I am obviously an outsider. I'm not from, as you can tell from my accent, from Brighton. I'm from the West Midlands, if you haven't picked that up by my accent yet. But my wife and I live up near Birmingham, of course, originally coming from the United States. And so perhaps a bit of a different perspective from someone who has not grown up in the United Kingdom, from someone who perhaps has not known all of the details of what has happened in the past, but coming from a little bit of a different perspective as an outside observer, and then coming to live here for nearly now the last 10 years and seeing what is happening around us. And the great question, is there a remedy? And I'm thankful tonight that though I'm not an expert at all of the situation around us, I do know with experience that there is a remedy. And I'm very grateful that God has given His grace and salvation to me. And I know that He's changed my life, and I know that He is able to do that in the lives of others who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so there is a remedy tonight, and I'm thankful to know that. I'm thankful to proclaim that. But let's look at our passage as we come here to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. And I would ask that we would begin reading here in verse 8 and verse 9 as our text this evening. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. Well, I'd like to speak about the topic this evening, the spiritual condition of Great Britain. And is there a remedy? And I'd like to draw your attention to a very interesting word we find used throughout this chapter, but we find it specifically at the heart of verse 8, where the Bible tells us this, our God to leave us a remnant to escape. And I want you to look at those words, a remnant, a remnant. And I'd like to really bring this thought this evening about the spiritual state of the United Kingdom and about the remedy. And we look at the remnant that God has here in this passage. And as we look about the room tonight, we know that there's a remnant of God's people. And no matter where you go, whatever region of the United Kingdom you may be in, you'll find a remnant of God's people. And may what is true of this remnant be true of us this evening as we are seeking the Lord for His work to be done, not only in the land as they were of Israel, but in our land where we live today. And trust that God will do a work for His glory and in His time. Well, as we come to this passage and we find this word remnant, it is helpful to remind ourselves what a remnant is. It is a small portion of what once may have been very large. I remember as a very young boy going with my mother, who was a seamstress, to the fabric shops. And she would find a bolt of fabric, and there were always sales on remnants, just a small portion of fabric, not quite a yard or a meter, but just a small portion, and the bolt of fabric would be nearly all gone, but just a small place there, and that would be on sale because very few people wanted it. It was something that didn't have nearly as much value. There was just a small amount of it. And in this understanding of a remnant, we can see that at one time in this land that we live in now, in fact, if you were to walk just 2 or 3 minutes up the street, you would find places where at one time well-known gospel preachers preached the Word of God to churches and chapels that were filled to overflowing. And now you can go to those places, and tonight they are nightclubs, they are pubs, they are bars. And you find that around this country and around the world, in fact, that at one time where the gospel was once readily accepted and much preached, today there seems to be just a remnant of Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians left. And what shall we do? Is there any hope? Is there anything that can be done? Is there anything that can be done with this small group of people in our passage, with this remnant? And so, with God's help this evening, I'd like to speak about the spiritual condition of the country and the remedy regarding this remnant. Well, first of all, as we come to this passage of Scripture and we are thinking of our topic, the spiritual condition of our nation, we think about the symptoms that we find as we look around us today. If a doctor is going to prescribe the right remedy, he must make the correct diagnosis. And when the correct diagnosis is made, it is only made because the doctor sees the symptoms. You may go to a doctor and have certain ailments and certain illness, and you may not know the cause, but you know the symptoms. And as we look at this passage, and as we look around us today, we can see the symptoms of a sin-sick world. And we can see the symptoms all around us, in society, in families, in children, in school, in government. We can look in every aspect of our lives, and we can see the symptoms of something that has gone horribly, drastically wrong, not only in the country we live in, but the country of my birth in the United States, and no doubt all around this world, Christians could gather in their home countries and say, what is wrong with our nation? And yet God has a remnant, and I'm thankful for that, that God is at work through His remnant for His glory and honor. Let's look at the symptoms first of all. I'd ask you to turn back just a few pages to Ezra chapter 4, would you please? And as we see in this passage, the book of Ezra is an amazing book that recounts what God did with His people as, again, a small remnant went out of captivity and back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God again in Jerusalem. They faced much opposition. And as we look at the symptoms, the first time we see this symptom come about of a work against the people of God, we come to chapter 4. Let's begin our reading in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. Notice verse 5. And hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, I find it interesting that one of the symptoms of the great problem in this land was an antipathy to the work of God. That the people of the land were actively against God's people doing the work that He had sent them to do. They were very much against rebuilding the house of God and seeing the temple of God erected again. And there is great antipathy to the work of God today. People aren't simply passive. People don't simply sit back and say nothing. There is great, active, passionate antipathy toward the work of God. People are openly, actively against Bible-believing Christians. And you know that to be true, not because I'm telling you, but from your own experience, no doubt. You've seen antipathy toward the work that God has given Bible-believing Christians today to do. I find it interesting that in verse 5, the method the enemy of God's work used was a legal means. The Bible says this, they hired counselors against them. Today we would call those people solicitors. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that the very same tactics the enemy used here in the Old Testament, 500 years before the coming of Christ, is still the same tactic that the enemy of God's people uses today. Oftentimes, as the Christian Watch no doubt points out month after month, legal means for the gospel to be hindered. Lawyers and solicitors and barristers who bring up laws and new ideas to hinder the truth of the gospel or the Christian heritage that is so wonderfully given out here in the United Kingdom in so many ways. And we see legal means to stop the work of God. There is great antipathy against God's work. And that's one of the things that the remnant was experiencing. But not only that, notice with me, there was also in chapter 4 the atrophy of God's people. So much had occurred against them. Notice what happens in verse 23 of chapter 4. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem and to the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I find very, very disturbing verse 24, where the Bible says this, the work of God ceased. Here, there was such a force legally, governmentally, against God's people doing the work He had given them to do, that the Bible says the letter came back from the government and these representatives went in verse 23 up to Jerusalem, and now in verse 24 the work of God had ceased. In other words, God's people had ceased doing the work God had given them to do. They had atrophied in their own activity. The idea of atrophy is if you don't use your muscles for an exceedingly long period of time, your muscles forget how to be used. If you're in bed for a week ill and you get out of bed, you expect your legs to work properly, you'll find out quickly they're very wobbly. Because your muscles have not been exercised and they quit working like they should. And isn't that what happens when we have the work of God attacked? There are so many Christians who say, well, it's just not worth the fight. It's not worth the battle. It's not worth being attacked. It's not worth being criticized. Let's just stand back and quietly just do what we should do without stirring any feathers. And yet when that happens, that's one of the symptoms of something very wrong that's happening in the work of God. And the work of God here had ceased, and there was an atrophy in God's people. Satan's strategy is still the same. Satan is at work today with his many minions doing what he can to discourage believers, to bring them to the point where they believe it is no longer worth even trying to serve God or encouraging others to know the Savior or distributing gospel literature or preaching in the open air. It's not even worth it. No one will believe, and it's just a giant waste of time. Why bother? Well, that's Satan's strategy. The work of God in your community, on your street, in your chapel would cease. And a great victory would be won, and no longer will there be these Christians who seem to just always be in our way, people may think. Well, that's the atrophy of God's people, and that is one of the symptoms that happens in a place where God's work has stopped. There's something else here about these symptoms we find back in chapter 9 in our text. The Bible tells us in verses 1 through 3 that there was apathy among the general population. And isn't that what we see most of today? There's not only antipathy actively working against the work of God, but in general, could we generally say this, that the world around us is more apathetic than anything else? The Bible tells us here in verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. doing according to their abominations. It goes on to list the different nations and tribes that were engaged in these abominations. Verse 2 tells us, they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Here was the apathy of the general population. They at one time knew God like no other people on earth. They had a wonderful relationship with the one true God of heaven like no other people on planet earth. But now, they simply did not care at all for what God had to say. His laws, His rules, His commandments He had clearly given were entirely ignored. All of the things that He had done to keep His people holy and sanctified to Himself were now completely obliterated, and they were living lives of license, doing whatever they wanted to do with whomever they wanted to do it with. And we can see that happening in our day, can't we? We see around us the general apathy for the things of God. We're in a town tonight that has generally, if not antipathy toward the work of God, an apathy toward it. Who cares? Who is God? Why does it matter? What does it matter what the Bible says? Who are you to say, I'm right or I'm wrong? What is the Bible to say, what I'm doing is right or wrong? And we see, don't we, around us, a desperate condition. And these symptoms all point to something. I was looking up some information this week, and I was very surprised at what is happening. And we could read statistics. Statistics generally are very boring, aren't they? They're very generally hard to understand specifically. But let me just read a few things that I was very surprised at this week. There's a group called the Brierley Consultancy, and it did a study. In 1930, the highest church attendance in Britain's recorded history was then in 1930. One out of three people were members, not just attendees, but members of some type of Christian church in 1930. That has decreased greatly, greatly by now. So one-third of people in 1930 were members of churches, and today, there's an alarming statistic given here to us. As in this religious trend survey number 7, by the end of 2015, church attendance will have fallen from 8% back in 2012 to less than 5% at the end of this year. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? What was once Christian Britain, now less than 5% on average of people who live in the United Kingdom attend, not members, but just attend any type of church on any given Sunday. That's an alarming thing to think about. And so we're looking at a country that once knew God's great blessing and once knew the truth of the gospel, and yet today, less than 5%, we could say by the end of this year, are attending faithfully any place of worship. And that would by no means be all limited to gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. That's churches of any stripe and color. It's a very alarming thing. We come to think about families and children. And as we look around us, I was very interested to see the last word in the book of Ezra is the word children. God has a desire for the children. There's so many things we could think about children, but God speaks about the children in this passage, the little ones in chapter 8. Interesting to see what God says. But did you know that over 50% of 11-year-olds do not have a mother and father that are married? It's an amazing thing to think about. Just at 11 years of age, over 50% of them, as of this year, do not have a mother and father that they live with that are married. And that's a very difficult thing for young people to deal with. And that's something we're finding all around us, and we're living with the results of that. I was looking at some other statistics about what is happening today, and I found something that was extremely disturbing, that 73% of British people believe that religion should not have any influence on political policy. 73% of British citizens believe that religion should have absolutely no influence on political policy. That's an alarming thing. A secularist nation, a post-Christian nation, it's been called by many people. And we look around us and we see all of these symptoms And we see all that's happening. I was given a statistic today, and I found it very difficult to believe, and I wanted to look into it to make sure this was correct, because it sounded so far-fetched, I thought it couldn't be true. But there was a recent YouGov survey done, and a very specific testing format was used that's been in existence for over 60 years now, and this is the statistic that really remarkably surprised me the most. 49% of 18 to 24-year-olds today define themselves as something other than completely heterosexual. Can I read that again? It's an alarming thing to think about. A recent 2015 YouGov survey, 49% of 18 to 24-year-olds define themselves as something other than completely heterosexual. That's the world we live in. You say, how does that happen? Look around us. I could give statistic after statistic. I don't want to bore you. May I just say this? You can go to your own community and look around and see what the effects of sin have on our nation that we live in. Or we could take a 2-minute walk out of this hotel and we could see things that would be undescribable. And we would see things that would break our hearts. Is there any hope for this remnant? Is there anything that this remnant has to look forward to, or is this remnant doomed? Is this remnant simply to wish for better days and think fondly of the past and die with their boots on? Well, God gives us something in this passage to encourage the remnant, to believe that there still is a God who is able to do what no one perhaps believes can still be done. But God is able to use this remnant for His glory. So the symptoms we find all around us. Secondly, I'd like you to notice this. The correct diagnosis. The symptoms point to something, but if we are to be the physicians spiritually we are to be, then we must make the correct diagnosis. What is the remnant to do? We look here in this passage. The Bible tells us that there is a correct diagnosis, but first of all, there are many distractions. I won't take the time to read the entire passage, but back in chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible tells us that God's people did, after a series of time and a series of letters back and forth to the king of the empire, they did finish building the house of God. In chapter 6, verse 15, this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Several years had elapsed since the work had stopped, and it had now begun again, and God enabled His people to rebuild the temple. But if you'll notice chapter 6 and then chapter 9, our text comes now after chapter 6. The temple of God had been rebuilt. The work, the specific manual labor had been done, but still, the situation around us in this text in chapter 9 is desperate and wicked and sinful. Still, the people are engaged in immorality and in open sin and flagrantly disobeying the Word of God and the commandments of God. So what is to be done? Was the great work to rebuild the temple? Oh, that was part of the work. But you see, the work wasn't just bricks and mortar and stone. It wasn't just marble. It wasn't just manual labor. It was more about a work in the hearts of men. We can have many things. We can have edifices, and we can have buildings, and we can have chapels. But until the hearts of men are reached by the work of God, that is what is necessary. And we live in a land full of monuments. We live in a land, you can just drive down the road a few moments and you can find martyrs who gave their lives in this area for the gospel. Derek Carver's house is literally a 3-minute walk from this hotel, and you can see the home where he lived when he was arrested for reading the Bible and teaching others the truth of the gospel. There are monuments everywhere, but monuments aren't going to help us today. What will help us today is the work of God in the hearts of men. This is what is needed. This is what the remnant longs for. We admire the monuments, we appreciate the history, but we desire God to work among the remnant in the day we live in. And so we see this happening, the distractions that are here. It wasn't just the temple that God desired, but He He desired the temple to be used in the hearts of His people to bring them to honor Him and obey Him. We can be so distracted. We can become distracted by politics, by education. We can become distracted by many things. And my pastor often says this, and he said this to me not long ago. He said, be careful not to be distracted. Be careful not to make this world simply a better place from which to go to hell. That's a shocking statement. But think about what that means. Do not give your life to simply making this world a better place from which to spend eternity in hell. We can be distracted by so many things, but we need to be understanding what is really the diagnosis. The diagnosis points to a very, very real disease. Chapter 9, again in verse 1, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. What a description of the day we live in today. You can look at church leadership in different denominations that once preached the truth, once held the Word of God. And today, they are engaged in the filthiest of abominations. And we say, well, is there any hope? Yes, there's hope. But the correct diagnosis must be made. Is it society that must change? Is it culture that must change? Is it just simply the laws that must change? Well, those are all symptoms, but the diagnosis is this. A heart problem. A great heart problem. A sin-sick heart. And when the heart is dealt with, and when God, by His grace, works in the heart of men, then that is the only remedy. That is the only remedy. The schools that we have, or the problems in society, the cultural issues that we have, the things that we see on television that are being pumped into the internet, into hands of our children today. Did you know that over 50% of 11-year-olds today have their own smartphone? Think about that. And the internet, and all that is accessible on the internet in the hands of children today. All of those things are dealt with only when the heart is dealt with. And this is what is needed. And so the disease is sin. And why we live in a society filled with sin, often there's no one telling anyone this is sin. I met with a lady in her 30s, and she was living with another man, and as she called herself a Christian, I spoke with her about that. She said, well, that's not a sin at all. My pastor has never said there was anything wrong with that. What's wrong with that? She was offended that I thought there was something wrong with doing that. And I thought, where have you heard anything about the truth of what sin is? Preaching about sin and repentance and faith in Christ. This is what is needed today. The correct diagnosis is what we need. Notice here the direction that we are looking in this passage. Ezra, this man of God, knew the direction in which to look. And the Bible tells us in verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garments and my mantle. I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. When all around was so dark, and when there was only a small remnant of God's people left who were faithful to Him, where did Ezra look? He looked to God. This is so essential. Because without this, we are hopeless. Without this, we turn into bitter people. People who only remember the past and have no hope at all for the future. Without looking to God, we become people who simply repeat things that we've heard. But God desires for us in dark days, and by all means do we live in dark days, to look to Him. Ezra was not even able. He said, I'm too ashamed to lift my face to You, but I'm bowing down before You. And in direction, though I'm ashamed to look and bring my face to You, I'm looking to You because You are the only hope. And I want you to know this, that in dark days, there is hope in God. when the diagnosis is made, when we confront our own sin and the sin of our society, and we say there's something more than politics afoot here. There's something more than simply a law or some solicitor. There is something spiritual that is behind these things, and only God is able to address this situation. We must understand there is still a God who is at work. And He is at work among the remnant. And the direction that they looked was a direction of hope, because there is hope in God. I meet Christians from time to time who have lost hope. Have you met Christians that way? And they tell you, well, it can't be done anymore. And it's not worth trying. And, oh, we've tried that and it just didn't work. And you'll learn soon enough. Very encouraging people like that. You know, you'll learn soon enough, it won't work. I'm thankful to be here among a group of people tonight who came from many different places around this area, and some from very far afield. And you came not because you want nothing to be done, but because you still have hope that, yes, there is a God who is still able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. God has not lost His power. Society may decay, but God has not decayed. He is still all-powerful. He is still all-omnipotent. And as we look to God, I want you thirdly, lastly here, to look at the remedy. What is the remedy in this passage? A desperately wicked situation. A society falling apart at the seams. Families disintegrating. Sin proliferating everywhere. A remnant, a small group of believers in the one true living God. Is there a remedy? I'm thankful to say, yes, there is a remedy. And as we come to this passage, I find the remedy, as we see three very helpful truths. Verse 8, the Bible says this, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God." What a remedy. The remedy we need is nothing less than the grace of God. The grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense, someone said. That's grace. The grace of God that gives to us undeserving sinners something we could never have deserved: full, free pardon, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. The grace we need in our society today is the grace found in the gospel. That's the grace that we have through Christ today. Sinners, wicked, hopeless, helpless, without Christ. But there's grace in the gospel. I'm thankful for that. There's grace in the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." I'm thankful for that. The power of the gospel is still at work today. The most powerful weapon known to man currently is a nuclear bomb. And there is an international agency dedicated to the task of making sure nuclear weapons do not proliferate, do not spread throughout the globe. It's called the IAEA, the International Agency on Atomic Energy. The IAEA exists to make sure nuclear weapons don't get into any more hands. But we have something as believers more, not just as powerful, but more powerful than a nuclear weapon. We have the power of God. How powerful is God? He spoke and planets popped into existence. He spoke and orbits keep perfect time. So perfect, in fact, we can set our watches by their exact movements. That's the power of God. And the Bible says this, that God distilled His power, as it were, into this thing He has given us in this day, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. And we have a power unknown to human man. We have the gospel power. And in dark days, what is the remnant to do? Sit hopelessly by? No, to proclaim the gospel. Well, I believe the devil has an agency, international group going around and making sure any church that uses this weapon of the gospel is attacked and undermined, and people are very upset about any church that preaches the gospel. Well, the world has the IAEA, and maybe the devil has the IGEA, and they're against the gospel. I don't know, but if you begin to preach the gospel, you'll very soon find the devil's attacks come your way. And as someone has said, when the devil's mad, that makes us glad. And we think about this. The gospel is the power of God. And in a dark day, what did the remnant cry out for? God, you've given us, for a little space, grace. Isn't that true of our lives? We could say, I don't know how many days I have left to live, but for a little space, grace has been given to us by our God. What are we doing with the grace of the gospel? That's the remedy today. Notice something else here. The second part of verse 8 tells us this, to leave us a remnant, to escape, to give us a nail in His holy place, and that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. There's a wonderful thought here. We can be given a reviving from God. I had never been to a pastor's fraternal, but the first one I went to here in England, I was new to everything, and I didn't know quite what to think. And all the men were sitting around in a circle, and the topic was, can God send revival today or not? And so people started to argue, and some were for it, and some were against it. And I thought, well, that's a very interesting thing. And some people thought, well, God can't give revival. Other people believe, oh, God can give revival. I'm thankful that revival is God's prerogative. No man is going to stay God's hand if He decides to do whatever He wills. He's still sovereign. He did not abdicate His throne when Queen Victoria passed away or when Spurgeon's body came back from Mentone, France. God is still on the throne. And He is able to do whatever He pleases. He's still a sovereign God. And so as we look at this, the Bible here says this, He's given us a little reviving in our bondage. I don't know about other churches. I don't know about other works in other places, but I know I need revival. Would you say that about your own heart? I know I need a reviving in my own heart. I know my chapel, my church needs a reviving. And there's a God who is able to give us a reviving. You say, but look at the situation. That's why the text says He is able to give us a reviving in our bondage. When everything's not right, when the jails are still full and the pubs are still open, when sin still abounds, God is still able to give us, the remnant, a reviving. I'm thankful for that. I've been revived since I've been here in the United Kingdom in my own heart by Christians who prayed and God who worked in my own life. What a wonderful thing to have a little reviving. And may God give that to us even this evening. May we search for and desire that from God. And then notice verse 9. The Bible says, for we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us. What a wonderful thought. Why are we still here? Because God has extended mercy to us. That's the only reason we are still here. We would be consumed by God's wrath if it wasn't for His mercy. Are we living in a sin-sick world? There's no doubt. We don't even have to question that. But God has extended mercy to His remnant to believe that He is able to give us a reviving, that He has given us grace for just a little space. My brief life, having known Christ from the years that I have, is just a little space. But that grace that I've come to know through Christ, He's able to use that remnant for His glory and His honor. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that in a world where there seems to be no hope and there seems to be a great, great, overwhelming mountain of sin, as soon as you open your door, there's still God's grace. And there's still God's mercy extended to us. And there's still a reviving that God can send to our souls. What a wonderful thought. A remnant. You say, well, compare us to all the people out here. Just step out of the hotel this evening and look at all of the sin that goes on without care. Who are we? Look at our average income. Look at our average age. Look at our average whatever you want to compare it to. And you say, what are we? Well, we would all have to say we're just a remnant. We're just a remnant. But do you see what God did through His remnant? Not because they were mighty, they were weak, but they had a great God. And may we come to God as Ezra did and bow before Him and plead with Him and ask Him to glorify His name, to do a work to cleanse us and to work in our land. Who knows what God will do? I certainly don't, but I know what He's done in the past. And I know that people have in the past said, well, it's too far gone. thankful to have the pastor and his wife from West Hill Baptist Chapel here in Brighton, and an empty chapel that God has allowed us to open again. And this place is a challenging place to be. We were thinking and praying about, should we begin to try to see a work done here? And we've had people say, do not go to Brighton. It is the seat of Satan. Now, I didn't see that on the city limit sign when I came in, but somebody told me this is the seat of Satan. I don't know where that's at, what color the seat is. I don't know where it's at in Brighton, but that's what people told us. And they said, don't go there. Everyone leaves Brighton. No one comes to Brighton. But you know, God is able to do something. And I take that as a very direct challenge to the gospel. Is the gospel still powerful today? Is the gospel still able to work in the lives of sinful men today? Well, we either believe it or we don't. And I'm so thankful to see what God is doing. And it's not because of Pastor Witten. It's not because of the other folks that are here. It's because of God and what He's doing. Because He is still in a remnant. Just a handful of people that are blessed. This week they had a holiday Bible club. And 38 different children came to the holiday Bible club and heard the gospel. What a blessing to see that when what people say is the seat of Satan or Sin City, God has a remnant. And as they look to Him, and as you look to God, and as I look to God, oh, He gives us His grace. He gives us a little reviving in our bondage. He extends to us our mercy. And we don't have to leave with our heads hung low. We don't have to leave defeated. We don't have to leave thinking, woe is me, doom and gloom are upon us. We can leave knowing there is victory ahead. Because we serve a risen, living Savior. And He is at work in our hearts. He is at work in this world. May God bless His word and enable His children to have hope and the remnant to go forward. God bless you.